Good morning. But I'm thrilled to be here, honored, really honored that Patrick's asked me to come back and preach a second time. I think that speaks volumes, and the fact that he's not here is really an act of trust, right? So I'm thrilled to be here. We have some visitors, some familiar faces, some friends of mine and others, so glad you're here. Thank you for being here. My name's John, and I'm in many churches, some far away. On weekends, if you don't see me here, don't think I'm just out fishing. I'm usually at a church. Last week I was at a church in Humble, and sometimes I'm in a church in Haiti. But this is the congregation that we call home and that we gather and that we try to invest as best we can. I'm also noticing a pattern when I preach. You'll notice my wife is not here. Second time. We did have some visitors from the African country of Sierra Leone stay with us last night, and I just got a text. She's at the airport with them trying to work out some airline ticket problems. So she was hoping to be here, but she's going to have to listen to it on the iPod again. So, and also, I want to share, before we get in the text, one more thing that speaks of values of this congregation. When I was in the back right now preparing to come up here, it's tempting for me. I used to be on staff at some other churches, and it's tempting that when you're in the back to count how many people are here. It's just how I've been. But we don't count here. You can ask Patrick, how many were showed up to worship? He's like, I'm not sure. And it's not that we don't necessarily value how many people are here, but what we value more than that is people, relationships, stories of transformation. The power of God working in your life. That's what we value. We value investing in one person. And so what I did what I really did in preparing for the sermon and reflecting on the text was recounting in my mind some of the stories that you all have told me, some of the stories that you've shared about what God has done in your life. That's what we value. And that feeds right into the sermon today. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 2. 9 through 16, and I'm going to read 9 through 12 first, because we actually, Paul is telling one story, and it's kind of, for me, a difficult text to preach on, because Paul is telling a story, but he first in verses 9 through 12, 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, is telling that story about Paul engaging people for the gospel's sake. So I'm going to call them missionaries. Paul and his peeps, those are missionaries going to the people in Thessalonica. And he at first talks about how they were, the behavior of the missionaries, and talks all about that. And then the second half, he talks about the result, the work in the people of the Thessalonians. Okay, so that's why we're gonna chop it up into two pieces. I call it two mini sermons, but it's from one story. I didn't mark my Thessalonians here, so I'm going to have to turn over there. But we're going to be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And at first, I'm going to read 9 through 12. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What Paul is doing here is very much like an apology. Not like an apology like, hey, I'm sorry. An apologetic. He's providing some evidence, testimony or evidence to prove a point to them. But in this case, he's reminding them that they're part of the story. He's saying, you were there. I want to remind you of the situation and highlight a few points. And you can pick this up because he says, verse 9, for you remember. In verse 10, he says, you are witnesses. In verse 11, he says, for you know. In other words, saying, I'm recounting this story to you, but I'm merely reminding you of the facts because you were there. So why is he presenting this evidence? What does he need to remind them of? And what he's reminding them of is what Paul and the missionaries, Paul's friends, what their behavior was as they engaged the people of Thessalonica, as they engaged lost people in proclaiming the gospel and discipleship. Really, we break all that up. When I say discipleship, I am talking about if we're talking to someone who does not have a relationship with Christ, introducing Christ. If someone is new in Christ, walking through them. If someone is mature in Christ, walking with them. So it's all, no matter who you come in contact with, that's the process, right? So I'm going to say evangelism, discipleship, and that's the process. I mean, engaging people for Christ's sake. And he says, I want to remind you how we were, our behavior to you. And when we look at this, I want us to take away three things to say that when we engage people for the sake of Christ, when we engage people to introduce them to Christ or disciple them, what is Paul saying that's important for our behavior in that process? There's many things that may be important, but what does this text say us? And first, if you recount what we just said, we weren't a financial burden to you. I think that's really interesting. That's a little bit of a curveball. It's not what I would have expected. But apparently it was very important in this case. And he says, we were not a financial burden. We worked really hard day and night to make sure we weren't a financial burden, that we weren't a charity case for you. And most scholars believe that this is referring back to Acts 18:3. If you know anything about Paul, he did have a craft. He was a tent maker. And so that's how he would, although he was a smart guy, was a religious leader in his time, he had a trade of making tents, which I think is kind of cool. I like to camp. I'd like to have a tent made by Paul. But this is how what he would do to make some cash. And it's hard for us, I think, to relate this into our context because there's not many of us that really feel like we're a financial burden to too many people. Sure, if you've lived, you've needed help at one time or another. We've all been there. But typically, we're not too much of a financial burden to too many people. But I think there's something that I can't help draw a connection from as Americans, our view, priority, and approach to finances and our witness to unbelievers or even in the discipleship process. Now, let's be honest. If you're in this context, we struggle with money. Most people I find in the world struggle with money. It's just a little bit different. What we struggle with, I believe, my experience, is living well within our means. Living well within our means. We have so many cool, shiny objects to chase in this life that make life cool, to entertain us because we have that appetite to be entertained, that we will buy that next thing, that we're trying to get that next house, we're trying to get that next car, we're trying to increase lifestyle. And what happens is we are just on the edge of living paycheck to paycheck, and therefore we have no margin in our life, no financial margin. And so I think what we can take away as part of our witness, as part of our discipleship process, is that we all struggle with this. I struggle with this, okay? That we all need to work hard to toil night and day to create margin in our life for a few reasons. Practically, that's a really good idea. If something happens in your life, an emergency, a medical emergency, whatever, you need margin in your life in order to respond to that. But I think more to the point, what Paul is saying is your impact as a witness. Not even recently, but I was at a church. I want to give you this example of how it struck me. And I really am not, really was not being judgmental. This may seem judgmental, but that was not my point. I think it speaks to this point. I was at a church. I was representing my mission organization. We sponsor children. The cost is $30 a month. I'm not trying to get you to sponsor kids. I'm just setting up the story, okay? And I had a gentleman who was a leader in this church. He wasn't the pastor, but clearly a leader in this church, led during the worship service, was in a suit, came up to me and asked me, how much are those kids to sponsor? And I'm like, they're $30 a month. He's like, man, I just can't afford that. Lots of people can't afford that, okay? I understand that. But what I saw really in speaking with him was a man who did not have financial any financial margin in his life at all, yet he was a leader in the church. And what I asked myself, this story came to mind when I was going through the sermon, and I asked myself, would I allow myself to be discipled up underneath this person? And the answer was, I'd have to have a lot of conversations, because automatically I'm seeing a guy in this nice, shiny suit leading in front of a congregation and has created no financial margin in his life. And for me, the question was, what other issues is he struggling with? Not that I wouldn't lock arms with this guy, not that I wouldn't love him or help him in any way, but when we're talking about witness and a leader in discipleship, I immediately realized you've got to have some financial burden. Not only can you help someone else, and it's such a blessing and a joy that if you have financial margin to invest in someone else's life to help them, that is a source of joy. If you never had the opportunity to do that, I strongly encourage you. But again, as you get to know someone, to have that financial margin in order to be able to invest in someone without there being any questions. I know that most people in our context, Carswell's included, struggle with living well within our means. We all need to strive to create financial margin in our life, not only for emergency financial reasons, but to bring credibility to our witness, our discipleship, to our view of money and God together, that we may not be a burden to anyone, and more so, that we may lift burdens of other people. Read your Bible. That we may lift the burdens of other people. Okay? That's all I'm going to say. Just small issue, but Paul brought it up. Think about working hard to create financial margin, whatever that means. Carswells are at the leader of needing to do that. Not an issue of judging. It's just an issue of discipleship. Two, what does Paul bring up? He brings up three things. One says, the first one, that how he engages people is we weren't a financial burden to you. Second, our conduct. Three big words: holy, righteous, and blameless. I sometimes, if I'm going to apply that to myself, can look at holy in the sense of set apart. I do feel set apart. I had an encounter with God 11 years ago that has changed my life, and I pursue his purpose with all that I am. That's the only part I can really apply to myself in that sense, holy. Righteous and blameless are not words I walk around applying to myself. Just the opposite, perhaps. Therefore, I'm thankful for God's grace. But here's what hit me on this passage. Paul says, you remember our conduct, holy, blameless, and righteous, in engaging someone for the gospel. And what struck me was what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. In the context of not with believers or gospel, but in the context of enemies and the desire of retaliation. Think about that. In enemies and our desire to retaliate, what did Jesus say? If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. You remember this passage? And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. You remember this passage? You're like, what does that have to do with it? Here's what I think. If Jesus is telling us to react to people who we consider enemies and we want to retaliate against, he's speaking about the Romans. They were oppressed by the Romans. And if he's asking us to do that in that context, how much more so are we to be in the context of introducing to someone the gospel or discipling someone through that process? If he's asking us to go a second mile with people that are not treating us well, which is the context, how much more so should we be in those people that we're trying to lead to Christ or disciple in Christ? I think it just speaks for itself. I'll leave it at that. And then the third one, he kind of ties it all up with a metaphor. In the previous passage, he talked about how when he was with the Thessalonians, he had some motherly instincts that he would engage with them. This time he talks about being a father. And he says, we were like a father to a child. That's how we engage people for Christ. Like a good father. I was fortunate. Grew up in a great Christian home. Mom's probably going to start crying here on the front row. I have a great father. He's not perfect. He'll admit it. But but I've got a great loving dad. And I know some of you may not have had that experience, and that's why I'm saying, how do we engage people? Like a good father with his children. And he gives us three things here: exhort, encourage, and charge. Now, I was confused because I couldn't exactly see the difference between exhort and encourage. So I had to do a deep word study. It's funny how, like when I was in seminary and taking Greek and Hebrew, Kim will come to me sometimes and she'd say, yeah, that word exhort, what is that? What does that really mean? I'll say, what does your Bible say? Well, it says exhort. I think it means exhort, okay? She's like, you're brilliant. But these people that translate the Bible are really, really smart. It's a lot smarter than I am. And the first one is exhort, just like you would think of. It's a very common word. It's to encourage. It's to urge strongly, to urge or encourage, right? Very common. You're thinking of that in the positive sense. Hey, do your homework. It's important. Hey, work hard. You know, it's that type of encouragement. The second one is interesting because it's a word not used very often in the New Testament at all. I think only four times that I could find. And it has the idea of cheering up or consoling. When Jesus was being crucified on the cross, they used this word to Mary. She had to be consoled. So it's from a kind of more of a negative. When your child is going through difficult things, when they don't do as well as something, or someone's being mean to them, or there's a challenge, it's talking about more of the encouragement of cheering them up. Okay, so one is positive, and then the other one is responding to a negative situation that you need to encourage them from. That sense of encouragement. And then the last word they use, the verb, is to charge. It's simply to urge something as a matter of a great importance. The NET translation, which I like, says to insist. So it is, it's really investing in your child the values in a positive sense. This is how we do things. Let me give you examples. At the Carswell House, we don't quit things that we started. We don't quit. At the Carswell House, we don't give half an effort. We either give it all or we don't engage it, right? So those are a couple of values, and that's the same thing. It's when we engage someone, we insist. When we're discipling people, we insist. We charge them to walk in a way that is pleasing to God, which is a value that our pastor very much leads here. We have a church here that we allow each other to get a little bit in our lives. Patrick will even say, you can get in each other's grill a little bit, or maybe I said that. But we are in each other's lives in order to help us walk along, to charge each other, to insist that we walk in a way pleasing to God. Lots of people have questions of what discipleship looks like, because I'm guessing that many of you didn't have someone in your life that discipled you. And so you're like, how do I disciple people? Because I don't know what that looks like. It looks like a good father with his children, which is the picture of love. So if you're ever wondering about what you do, love someone through encouraging, exhorting, charging them, not being a financial burden, being wholly blameless before them. Let's look at the second part of this passage. I'm going to read to you chapter 2 still, just the next part, verses 13 through 16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has become upon them at last. And Paul is pretty forceful there at the end about talking about the people who are against the spreading of the gospel. You can read that and pick pretty much up what I'm saying. I actually want to focus on the first part of this passage. What the first part is talking about is just the opposite of what the first part. At first, he's talking about this is how our behavior was among you. These are the three things I want to bring up. We weren't a financial burden. We were homely, blameless before you. Like a father, that's how we treated you. The second part is, and here was the result. And here is how you all acted. So the first part is you received the word, not as wisdom of men, but for what it really is, truth and power from the Almighty God. It changes lives. It is something that is visible, identifiable, even quantifiable. It's something that you can see. It's not a feel good. Many of you experienced this. It transforms your lives. Here's the difference between word of men and word of God. At best, word of men is you're an expert in a field. Like you can give testimony or an account or advice on something because you're the expert. I'm an expert on nothing. But my children think I'm an expert in the area of rifle shooting. Now, my wife doesn't think this is cool at all, but in college, I was actually on the competition team at Texas A&M shooting rifles. And A&M would pay for me to travel all over the country and shoot rifle competitions, paid for the guns, paid for the ammo. It was a really cool gig for a college student, okay? And my senior year, I won the conference championship. So my kids, they think I'm like an Olympic shooter, right? My wife's like, that's like, so who cares? Basically what my wife is, okay? I just wish you thought it was cool. And she'd be shaking her head no right now. And so as a result, when I take the kids out shooting, they're intent on listening. I instruct them. As a result, they do a good job. They've done a really good job shooting, but it's a little, you know, a goofy area. But that's where they think I'm the expert. And so what can I do as the expert? I can help them shoot better. I can help them improve in that area. That's pretty much it. But the word of God is something completely different and much, much more powerful. The word of God restores marriages. It changes politics. It annihilates addictions. It reunites lost relationships. It pierces the darkness. It convicts. It forgives. It loves. It gives purpose. It can transform lives. That's what the Word of God does. And you can see it in people's lives. You can visibly see it. Sometimes it happens rapidly. And sometimes it takes more time. There's no time frame on it, but it's always in truth and power, changing and transforming. Paul gives validation of this work in their life by seeing what happened with them, and he calls them imitators. You became imitators of the church of Judea. So I've got a question for you all. Think about this for a second. Imitate. To be an imitator, to imitate. The scholarly journal of dictionary.com says imitate is to follow or endeavor to follow as a model or example. So if you're going to imitate a dance, you need to be present to see that dance, right? If you are going to imitate a song, you've pretty much got to hear it, right? If you're going to imitate sports, someone's instructing you, you have to pretty much see, especially 2,000 years ago, they didn't have video technology. You've got to see what you're doing. So let me ask you this. How in the world is the church in Thessalonica imitating the church in Judea when they're over 900 miles apart as the crow flies? 900 miles as the crow flies, it would have been a lot longer travel. Paul says you are imitating the church in Judea, yet they can't see what's going on. How is it possible? It's only possible through the consistency of the nature of God and his power to interact and transform lives. It is amazing that when I gather with someone from Africa, like I did last night, who's a believer, or I get into a church in Haiti, who've never been to the United States, and how we value the same things. We say the same things. We proclaim the same things. We worship the same God. It's amazing. That is how a church can imitate another church 2,000 years ago when they're over 900 miles apart, yet they can't be together. Because God's nature is consistent and it's powerful and it works. And I think that's amazing. Here's the other part of that. How in the world could the church in Thessalonica imitate the church in Judea when what the imitation is persecution? How do you orchestrate that? Can you imagine that? The church in Thessalonica, hey, guys, we're going to set up some persecution so we can imitate the church. It can't happen. That was what the result was. What does he say in the passage? He says, for you, brothers, verse 14, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. The change in your life resulted in persecution, same in Judea. Now, here's something about our faith. You all should, actually, as a part of your faith, witness some persecution. Now, in this country, we're free to worship. We're not going to be dragged out in the street today and persecuted in a violent way because of our faith. But we do have brothers and sisters who witness that or who are part of that or who are at risk of that every single day around the world. Breaks my heart, but that's the truth. But although we may not experience like that, we still experience a more passive persecution that is very real. And the worst part about it, it's typically from loved ones. It's friends and family members who question our faith, who don't understand our faith, who fear our faith, and will persecute us in a way that's very hurtful because they're family members or friends, they're loved ones. Someone who I don't know is just going to say something bad about my faith or persecute me. It's not going to have a whole lot of value. But a family member who's going to say something, that can cut pretty deep. And I'm not going to give personal examples because this is being recorded, but I've experienced it. And I have sat in the room and listened to some of you all and your stories, and I know that some of you have witnessed it, have experienced it as well. I've heard many of you speak about relationships that were lost because of your newfound faith. Some of you have been called names by friends and family members. Some of you, even at the earliest, which I think is probably the most emotional, fragile state of your faith, have been questioned by loved ones, even put down by someone you love. I can't take that away from you, and God won't always take it away from you. But what I will say, if that's the case, you're in really, really good company, like the church in Israel, like the early church in Thessalonica, like Paul. Have you read his story, how he was beaten, and Jesus, our Lord. You're in good company, for all were persecuted. So what do you do about it? When that persecution comes and it's an icky feeling, what do you do about it? Stand firm. Stand firm in your faith. Your faith is real. It is placed in a real God who is everything the Bible says he is. I give personal testimony to his goodness and faithfulness, especially for what's happened over my life in the last 11 years. As I say with Kim, who's been on the journey with me, and we're talking about how people come to Christ, and I said, Kim, if they knew what you knew about God, especially over the last 11 years, would they come to faith? And she says, in an instant. If we just could do a download, if they knew what we knew, it would be an instant. It would be irresistible. Then get them to know what you know. How do you do that? Stand firm in your faith. And what do you do? Like a father, like a good father, interacts with his children, invest in other people's lives. It is why we are here. It is our purpose. And to something that I like to say about our church here, we gather on Sunday to worship corporately, but we are the church, and there's six more days of the week. So be the church. For some of you, this may be a strange conversation because you may be a little bit of, I haven't experienced that. What are you talking about? I am talking about the greatest love story the world's ever known. That the God who created us, that the God who sustains us, emptied himself and became a man, walked among us, lived a perfect life, if you could imagine that. Perfect, without sin. I blew that like on week one that I was born. We're talking about a man who lived 30, 33 years, lived a perfect life, and chose to bore all my sins, all your sins, all the sins of the world in his perfectness, die on a cross as a sacrifice to reconcile me and you to God our Father. And it's the only way it can happen, through his sacrifice, which is pretty much prescribed in the Old Testament. I wonder, why did Jesus have to die? God set up an order in that something had to die in order to cover that sin. Blood had to be shed, and it had to be unblemished. And Jesus is the only one who fulfills that. Not only is he our sacrifice and offering, but he is also the God we worship. And so if you have never come to the point where you realized who he is, and then in the same time realize who you are, a sinner in need of that Savior, I would beg you to come to him, to pray to him, to ask for forgiveness and accept his salvation that is free. And that's, again, a discipleship process that happens through a relationship. You need someone who you know is a follower in Christ to help walk you through that. And that's what we're about. Again, stand firm in your faith, and like a father is to children, a good father to children, invest, encourage, exhort, charge other people. Let's pray.